Hello, greetings. Thank you for your interest in spiritual matters, and thank you for giving us the gift of spending time with us as we continue to explore what God has made known in Christ and in Scripture. My name is Ethan, and I work with the Venice Church of Christ. We're disciples making disciples in Los Angeles, and we're so glad that we can be of service to you. Please let us know what you think in the comments, subscribe to us here where you found us, and if we're going to be of any further service, please reach out to us at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org. We're also on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok. Today, we'd like to consider David. Who was David? How was he a man after God's own heart? But how did he also abuse the authority God had given him? What can we learn from the example of David? Well, David, we can learn from the 1 Samuel 16 through 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11 narrative, as well as the book of 1 Chronicles and the Psalms that are attributed to him. These represent the core narratives of David's life. Any other details are most likely deriving from these. Now, some portions within these narratives are said to be David's own composition, as well as the Psalms in his name. So in 2 Samuel 1, we have his song he wrote after the death of Saul and Jonathan. In chapter 22, we have a psalm of his, Psalms 22, 23. Many of the other psalms are said to have been written by David. Now, a lot of scholars wonder if a Psalm of David means David wrote it, or that it was a style or a theme of Psalms. But Jesus himself thought David and said David was the author of Psalm 110 in Matthew 22, 42-45. And it's a pretty important part of that narrative, actually. And Jesus' words therefore require David to have written it. And so we're going to accept that David wrote the Psalms that the psalmist says that he wrote. The Samuel and Kings narrative maintains a really significant coherency. Keep in mind that what we call 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings in the Greek translation were called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th reigns. And its final form was most likely composed or compiled in the exile, sometime around 575 BC. Now, it's going to be based, though, on Annals and Chronicles that were most likely composed during David's own time and immediately afterward. Now, the Chronicles narrative is later than the Samuel Kings narrative. It's likely post-exilic, maybe around 450 BC. It's based on Samuel and Kings and other similar annals and chronicles as before. We're going to use the Samuel Kings narrative primarily while also mentioning the different emphases in Chronicles. David, the person, would have lived somewhere between 1040 and 970 BC during the 11th and 10th centuries. And these dates are much more firm than many others, because Shawshank I, who was the biblical Shishak, attacked Judah around 925 BC. And in 1 Kings 14 and verse 25, we're told this was Rehoboam's fifth year. And that means that Solomon would have died around 930 BC and would have reigned since 970 BC in 1 Kings 11, 42. That means David would have died around 970 BC, having reigned in Jerusalem since 1003 and in Hebron since 1010. And he was around 30 when he began ruling according to 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, and so was born around 1040 BC. Now, we do not have any contemporary corroborations about David and his kingdom, but most recent discoveries by Joseph Garfinkel at Kirbet Kiafa indicate that there was a Judahite fortress there around the 10th century BC, facing the Philistines in a way that would be consistent with what you would expect based upon the Samuel Kings narrative at this time. There is, however, the Tel Dan inscription, which is the earliest attestation of David, most likely erected by Hazael, king of Aram, around 825 BC. It spoke of his defeat of Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was called the House of David in 2 Kings 12, 17, and 18 in the narrative of the Bible, but also in the Tel Dan inscription itself. He is called that he is from the house of David. Now, it had been in vogue at the end of the 20th century to cast aspersions on the historicity of David and his kingdom. But most scholars even today concede that David is likely a historical character who lived around 1000 BC. And it's important for us to understand something about what happens here between what is called the Iron Age I and Iron Age II as the Israelite monarchy establishes itself. That the world of 1000 BC is a very different world from the world that existed in 1250 or 750. In a lot of respects, the world of 1000 is much more different than, 1500 was from 1250 or 500 was from 750. By 1000 BC, the Bronze Age collapse was definitely a past tense event. You look around all the areas where it would have happened. The Greek descendants of the Mycenaeans had abandoned the ruined cities and was in the midst of a week called the Dark Age. The great trading networks that had sustained the Bronze Age world had broken down. The Babylonians and those in southern Mesopotamia were dealing with the incursions of Aramean-speaking peoples. Assyria did maintain its integrity throughout this time, but it did not have any kind of power or authority to kind of push beyond its own domains. The Egyptian state had grown progressively weaker throughout the 12th century BC and reached its worst point around 1078, which was called the Year of the Hyena, where the Nile floods totally failed, the centralized authority in Thebes broke down, and the last two generations of the workmen of the Valley of the Kings spent their time clearing out all the pharaonic tombs of their contents. They stored mummies in a couple of cache tombs, and whatever wealth was found in the rest of the tombs was used to fund what was left of the state, which is perhaps the most poignant demonstration of the collapse of a centralized power and authority. In David's day, in Egypt, the 21st dynasty pharaohs ruled in the north and lower Egypt, and they were propped up by armies and administrators who were coming more out of the Libyans than from native Egyptians. Upper Egypt to the south was essentially run by the high priest of Amun and Thebes. We call this the beginning of the third intermediate period, which is a time of decentralization and weakness. Now, when David is born, however, the fact that there is a very lack of stability in Greece and Egypt Mesopotamia is not exactly Israel's biggest concern. In fact, Israel's biggest concern when David is born were the last great foe of Egypt. After Ramses III, Sea Peoples of 1175 BC and their defeat, either Ramses specifically gave over the southwestern strip of land in the Levant, or they simply overran the southwestern strip of the land of the Levant, began asserting their dominance over the whole area. And we know them in the Bible as the Philistines. And in the biblical text, in the book of Judges, we see that the southern Levant, throughout this period of Egyptian weakening, is a land of mostly small, petty kingdoms surrounding the Israelite tribes, or we can call them maybe the tribal confederation. We can even see in the book of Judges that they were primarily organized by tribe. There was no centralized authority, and they functioned as this kind of tribal grouping. And in the book of Judges, you see how each peripheral kingdom would exert some authority over at least a portion of that Israelite tribal confederation at various times. So you see the Moabite incursion under Eglon. You see the Canaanite incursion under Sisera and Hazor. You have the incursions of the Midianites, the Ammonites. But Israel, because of the warlord or judge that Yahweh would make to rise, was able to defeat each of these petty kingdoms until the Philistines show up in the narrative in Samson's days. And the Philistines are going to exert significant power over most or all of the tribal confederation of the Israelites throughout the days of Samson, Eli, Samuel, and Saul. And it's Israel's continual failure to defeat the Philistines in such a way to establish their own independence and power was a major driver in Israel demanding a king from Samuel. And this was going on from about 1200 to 1010 BC in Judges 13 through 1 Samuel 31 and verse 13. And yes, the Israelites began to be more successful under Saul, but it would be under David. And David, who would finally batter and break the Philistine force. That the Philistines, after David, would continue to inhabit the five cities of Philistia. And they would do that until the Babylonians exiled them around 575 BC. But they never again threatened the integrity of the Israelite kingdoms after David. And once he's defeated the Philistines, David could then leverage the assets of a more centralized tribal confederation of Israelites to build his empire. And his empire would be the greatest Israel would ever know. From Egypt, across what they called Kor, which we call the southern Levant, all the way to the Euphrates River. And he obtained the submission or alliance of all the petty kingdoms around him. The Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Arameans, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. David could do this without concern from what had been and what would be again greater neighbors to his southwest and northeast, because Egypt was weak, Babylon had its own issues, and Assyria did not exert any power beyond its borders. So that's why understanding why this is the position where David's at, as opposed to earlier or later, is so important. But I think part of the problem with David is we tend to think of him in a much more powerful and official position than he's in. His empire is not the centralized nation state. If anything, it's his son Solomon who would have that opportunity to really centralize state power more thoroughly and definitively, as indicated in 1 Kings. David is probably better understood as the ultimate Israelite warlord, that Judah is firmly behind him, and the rest of Israel were allied on account of his personal charisma and strength in battle. That David arises at this dark time in the history of the ancient Near East, and he provides liberation and stability for Israel so that Israel can allow to be enjoyed in its future. So we talk about David's story. We read about it in 1 Samuel 16, again, through 1 Kings 2, 1 Chronicles 11 through 29, and the Psalms that are attributed to him. And again, we could spend sermon after sermon about the various exploits of David. But we're trying to look at his character development. And so we're going to look at David at three points in his life. We're going to look at him first when he's in his late 20s. And he's already had quite the life by then in 1 Samuel 27, 1 through 6. Also evoked in Psalm 54. David was born the eighth son of Jesse, who was a man of Judah. And he spent his youngest years as a shepherd, and we're told that he fought off lions and bears, and he went up against Goliath the Gittite and defeated him. And then David enjoyed a powerful moment as one of Saul's mighty men. He led out the army, and he slaughtered Philistines. He would play the lyre to soothe the king. He became the king's son-in-law, having married his daughter Michal. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, would love David even more than his life itself. But this is not a long-lasting moment in David's life, because Saul became intensely jealous of David, and he tried to kill him at every opportunity he was given. In order to survive, David had to go live in the waste wilderness, especially in Judah, out in the desert lands to the east. And he began attracting the kind of people who we'd consider ne'er-do-wells, the kind of people who had some issue with Saul or needed to escape trouble. And so in a very real way, in 1 Samuel 19 through 26, we could see David is a gangster with a very impressive posse. That's kind of what David's functioning as at this point. By the time we reach him in 1 Samuel 27, he has a couple wives. He has quite a retinue. But he's despaired of any hope of reconciling with Saul. And so he goes over to Achish, king of Gath, with his 600 men in 1 Samuel 27. And Saul did leave David alone, but at what cost? David is now allied with the uncircumcised enemies of the people of God. What do we see that David's at here? David has learned of trouble and difficulty. David's got a ton of talent and skill. He is a talented man of war. He is a talented musician. Nothing, though, has come easily to him. He has been at a disadvantage every opportunity, and he's now even, you know, despairing of his life. But he maintains robust faith that Yahweh is going to deliver him. So in Psalm 54, which we're told was written by David when the Ziphites told Saul that David was hiding with them, an event that happened a little earlier in 1 Samuel 23. O God, deliver me by your name. Vindicate me by your power. O God, listen to my prayer. Pay attention to what I say. For foreigners attack me. Ruthless men who do not respect God seek my life. Look, God is my deliverer. The Lord is among those who support me. May those who wait to ambush me be repaid for their evil. As a demonstration of your faithfulness, destroy them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. Surely he rescues me from all trouble, and I triumph over my enemies. So we need to be careful about psychologizing the Psalms too much, because David is writing also with a view to giving the people of God a voice. But here we see a very specific context. We can understand why David at this time is praying such a thing, singing such a thing, seeing the great difficulty and the distress around him, and yet confident that God is going to deliver him, confident that God is going to rescue him. Now, we know it's about to happen to David, but he does not. So imagine how David needs to feel at this moment. He is the anointed of Yahweh. Yahweh has given him success, but now he is among the Philistines. He's allied with a Philistine king, and he's very far away from a kingdom in Israel. We're now going to look at David as an older man, no longer going out to war. But he's proven very successful, likely beyond anything he had ever imagined. While David overwhelmed the Amalekites who had come and burned Ziklag, the city of the Philistines, the Philistines themselves were in battle destroying Saul and Jonathan. And we can see the great grief that David has about this event in 2 Samuel 1, 19 through 27, where it says, do not tell it in Gath, you know, the great things that Saul and Jonathan had done, and that the love that Jonathan and him had was very deep, greater than the love of women. And right after that, David was made king over Judah at Hebron, and Ishbaal, son of Saul, was made king over the rest of Israel. Over 7 years, David got stronger, Ishbaal weaker, and at Ishbaal's death, all Israel submitted to David. And this happened between 1010 and 1003 in 2 Samuel 2 through 5. One note, this is a tangent, but important for your understanding. Why did I say Ishbaal when you look at the text? It says Ishbosheth. Well, we have a series of names in the days of Saul and David, where in 2 Samuel King's narrative, you see Mephibosheth, Ishbosheth. However, when you look at the Chronicles narrative, sometimes in the Chronicles narrative, we don't see the change. We see that the name is written as Ishbaal or Meribbaal. And the issue is that the name was originally Ishbaal and Meribbaal. Those are the names of the people who are actually alive back in the 10th and 11th century BC. The idea that their name Bochit is a shameful thing. And so the fact that Saul named and Jonathan named these kids after Baal, the shameful thing later, was a reason for the name change. That's why we speak of them as Meribbaal and Ishbaal. Regardless, once David had united the kingdom around 1003 BC, at 37 years old, he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it his new capital. Then he summoned the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in Jerusalem. He wanted to build a temple, but God did not allow him to. God made a covenant, though, that his house would continue to have rulers on the throne. And everywhere he turned, David had success. He had success against the Philistines, against the Moabites, against the Arameans, and even despite the Bathsheba affair we're about to mention, against the Ammonites. He received tribute and he exerted authority throughout the whole southern Levant all the way to the Euphrates River. So Yahweh has given him everything. He reigns securely over Israel. He has many wives and children and as much wealth as he wants. And it's at this point, we don't know how old he is. He's probably in his 50s, maybe 60s. We don't know. The text doesn't say exactly when this happens in the course of his life. But David does not go out to war with the men fighting the Ammonites. And so he's home, and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he summons her. When you make it very clear that in the 2 Samuel 11 narrative, the actor the entire time is David, Bathsheba is never condemned by anyone anywhere in Scripture about anything that she does. And what ends up happening? So David lay with her, she becomes pregnant and sends notice. Her husband, Uriah the Hittite, is a faithful soldier of David. And so David tries to get him to go lay with his wife so that, you know, there's plausible deniability there. He won't do it. And so David orders him to be put in the front of the fighting, which will basically mean that he will be killed. And he is, in fact, killed in that situation. And he acts like it's a big problem. And so he thinks the whole issue's been dealt with. He then takes Bathsheba as his wife. And so people don't know what's going on, but God certainly did. And so 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and exposes his sin through him, through this story of a man and his lamb. That a man had a lamb, a rich man saw that and took his lamb and had him disposed with. And David was very indignant about that. And then Nathan said, "You are the man." And through Yahweh, David was indicted sharply. Nathan does this. That God had given him much and would have given him much more, but he had proved contemptuous of God's law by taking Uriah's wife and having Uriah slain. That the sword slew Uriah, the sword would not leave his house. And David acted privately, Yahweh was going to make it all public in 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 13. And this is going to define the rest of the narrative of David's life in 2 Samuel. That outside of an appendix of some earlier actions and psalms at the very end, the rest of the 2 Samuel story will tell how Amnon, the son of David, raped Tamar, the daughter of David, and was slain in turn by Absalom, the son of David. That Absalom won over Israel, rebelled against his father, the fact his father fled, and that Absalom would die, and how David lamented over Absalom, and then that there'd be a insurrection of a man named Sheba ben Bichri that was disposed of in 2 Samuel chapter 20. But this is David's great sin, and yet David repented. And we can hear how he repents in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love, because of your great compassion, wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing, cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin. Against you, you above all, have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. So you are just when you confront me. You are right when you condemn me. Look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. You, look, you desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess wisdom. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be pure. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven. May the bones you crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Wipe away all my guilt. Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me. Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. And he will carry on in that same thread. And that, we're told, was written by David when he was confronted by Nathan about his sin that he committed with Bathsheba. So David experienced a lot of sorrow and suffering because of his transgression, and he definitely grappled with his sin and his need for forgiveness. The child is going to die. Two of his sons would be dead. A daughter would be raped and shamed. His concubines would be humiliated, and the stability of his kingdom was threatened and severely compromised. And yet, through this whole thing, it is his son Solomon that he has through Bathsheba that's going to take his place on the throne, would continue the dynasty, and would be the one from all the promises that God had made to David would be fulfilled. So now we move on to the end of David's life. He is almost 70 years old. He's lived out his life. And we said how the 2 Samuel narrative concluded with all the woes that followed after the Bathsheba affair. In 1 Chronicles, we hear nothing of the whole Bathsheba thing. We hear about the defeat of Ammon, and he just moves on. And in Chronicles, the concern is much more about preparing everything for the temple, that David establishes materials, how he organized the Levites, and he established all the provisions that everything could move forward there. And we have no reason to point them against each other and recognize that David likely did all such things. So we have seen David go through a lot of trial, and he has suffered it. And he has seemed to act with great magnanimity despite his sufferings. But then his time of death draws near, and he summons Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. And he gave him what we can only call the Godfather treatment, based upon the movie The Godfather and that kind of tradition. Because David has not forgotten a thing. And he tells Solomon that he needs to follow Yahweh according to the law of Moses, which is very well and good. But then he turns to deal with personal matters. That Joab, who is a relative, a cousin of his, had struck down people in peacetime, and he needed to be dealt with, and he needed to be dealt with appropriately. Barzillai of Gilead had treated David well, and Solomon needed to treat him and his family well. Shimei of Benjamin had humiliated David, and he also needed to be treated accordingly. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And Solomon would absolutely and skillfully accomplish all his father hinted to him. Joab was executed. Barzillai's descendants were treated well. Shimei would also fall into a trap that Solomon had set for him in the rest of the 1 Kings 2 narrative, and that allowed for Solomon to have a very secure throne and be able to do all the things that David wanted him to do. So we see at the very end of his life, David is concerned about power, making sure his son handled the situation that David, because of various reasons, just could not manage. And so now we are given and should hear in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, the final words of David. That is, in fact, what the text says that these are. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man raised up as the ruler, chosen by the God of Jacob, Israel's beloved singer of songs. Yahweh's spirit spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The protector of Israel spoke to me. The one who rules fairly among men, the one who rules in the fear of God, is like the light of morning when the sun comes up, a morning in which there are no clouds. He is like the brightness after rain that produces grass from the earth. My dynasty is approved by God, for he has made a perpetual covenant with me, arranged in its particulars and secured. He always delivers me and brings all I desire to fruition. But evil people are like thorns. All of them are tossed away, for they cannot be held in the hand. The one who touches them must use an iron instrument or the wooden shaft of a spear. They are completely burned up right where they lie. And this is the story of David and his character in his life. So what can we as Christians today take from it? Well, in 1 Samuel 14, Samuel condemns Saul's lineage as king and declared Yahweh was going to search for a man after his own heart, otherwise known as a man loyal to him to lead his people. And in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel was sent by Yahweh to anoint David, for he was this man who was after Yahweh's own heart and was loyal. And throughout David's life, we can see how he recognized his dependence on God for his position and his standing. And he generally did not take that for granted. Whether he's in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, fighting the Philistines or other nations, or as king in Jerusalem, David sought counsel from Yahweh, wanting to glorify and magnify him in all things. When his sin was exposed to him, David accepted the accountability and suffered the consequences. He did not act or presume Yahweh was in the wrong about it. Now, as we know, not everything that David did honored or glorified Yahweh. But we can see how David always comes back to seek Yahweh's purposes in ways that Saul and others did not. And that's why it's David who gives voice to the people of God to speak to and with him. We can receive instruction and wisdom about how to prove loyal to God and to seek his favor by allowing David's words in the Psalms to become our own. And that's why it's so good and important for us to get into the Psalms, dig into them, and not just as, well, this is what David experienced, which is missing the point. Because David isn't writing them because of himself, necessarily, even though they may well be influenced by the things he experienced. You think about a lot of other hymns that we gain a lot of edification considering, you know, the backstory to some hymns and why they were written. But in the end, the power of things like Amazing Grace, It Is Well With My Soul, etc., is that we take what the author experienced and we make it our own in the song. And that's the same way it is in the Psalms. And especially with the Psalms, that become so important is that when we meditate upon them and make them part of our faith walk, they speak to us and they become our words and they help shape our understanding of who God is in our relationship to him in ways that glorify him. And when we allow the Psalms to profoundly shape how we approach God and how we look at God, allowing David and his experience to help shape our experience of life and faith in God. So David's a man after God's own heart. But there was that one time where David was not seeking what glorified God. And that was, of course, the Bathsheba affair. And I want to say again that this was David's sin. He should not have been there to see Bathsheba. He should not have been looking there to see such things. He should not have summoned her. And he certainly should not have precipitated the death of her husband. And God was not mocked. He specifically charged David with the abuse of his power, since it was only possible for him to sexually assault Bathsheba and have Uriah killed in battle because he was king over Israel. David should have been executed over such things, but God forgave him. He suffered a sufficient punishment because his household was greatly disturbed and his kingdom was threatened over it all. And for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, there's a lot that we as the people of God can learn from David here. All of those who have any position of power are tempted to obtain favors and benefits because of having that power. And that leads all too easily to the abuse of power. It always has, and it always will, and it always comes with consequences. And therefore, anyone who has any level of power should learn from David. He confessed his sin before God, and he accepted his punishment. And this is such a rare thing to see anymore, because when anybody is ever accused of anything anymore, especially those in a position of power or trust, we see what they do. It's called Darvo. They first deny their abuse, that they did anything wrong. Then they attack anyone who dares challenge them and suggesting that they have some kind of nefarious motive. And then they RVO. They reverse the victim and the offender and act as if they're the ones who are being persecuted, oppressed, or harmed. And that is not at all glorifying God or the truth, and it causes great and deep pain and distress to victims. And we should know that the Lord of hosts sees and the Lord of hosts will not be idle in his judgment. And so the people of God should make the connections between the various challenges of David's house and David's own transgression, that we can see Amnon's sin of lust and rape. We can see Absalom's revenge and transgressions against his father. That Amnon did that, that Absalom did that, yet all of it are considered the consequences that David was going to suffer because of his sins with the Bathsheba affair. That the sins of the sons are part of the consequences of the sins of the father. That there is an organic connection there that cannot be denied as much as we may try to deny it or hide it. But David maintains legendary status because of his place within the story of God's people. And we can see his character and see his character development and the fallout of his greatest failing. But he'd be remembered as this paradigmatic king of Israel, a man of fervent devotion to Yahweh and advancement of his people under whom Israel would reach a level of standing that would never be enjoyed again. The house of David would rule over Judah for almost 400 years after his death. And Israel would be sustained for an additional 600 or so years in the hope of the root of the branch of Jesse, the son of David, who would reestablish the kingdom of the people of God, according to Isaiah 9 and 11, among many other passages. And Jesus of Nazareth would become that son of David, and in his death and resurrection would receive a kingdom and a dominion without end, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Daniel 7:13-14 and Acts 2:36. And it's David, through his devotion and dedication to Yahweh and his purposes, who built an impressive legacy which we rightly honor to this day. And who knows what kind of legacy we can maintain in God's house if we devote and dedicate ourselves to his purposes in Christ. And that is why we all do well to prove loyal to God like David did, willing to confess our sins, suffer what must be suffered, so that we can serve Jesus, Son of David, and to obtain eternal life in him. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful for the blessings of life that you've given us, your love and care and covenant loyalty toward us, for all that you've promised and done for us in Jesus and in your spirit and through your word, and for one another, for the people of God, for health and prosperity and all many good things. We are mindful of the many who are ill, and we pray that you would heal them, that you would comfort, strengthen, and sustain those who are mourn and are in distress, that you would provide for those in need, protect life wherever it is in danger, that your justice and righteousness would flow in our land and throughout the world, that powers and principalities would seek to accomplish your purposes, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're thankful for the example of David, Father, and we pray that we would also seek to be men and women after your own heart, that we might be loyal to you and to seek you in all things, to dedicate everything that we do to you, and to look for your counsel, insight, and wisdom in all things. We are mindful, Father, of our transgressions, and we pray that when we sin, that we confess our sins humbly and accept the consequences, and do not cause further sin and distress by trying to deny it, to attack others, and to try to make the victim into the oppressor, as if we, as the oppressor, could be made the victim. We pray, Father, that we might be able to build a legacy, that we might be able to glorify you in ways that will lead to many more coming to the knowledge of your truth and bearing witness for many generations regarding all that you have done in Jesus. And we look forward earnestly to his return, that we can share in the resurrection of life for eternity. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're again so thankful that you've joined us. If you have any questions, comments about David or about anything else, let us know in the comments. Reach out to us at VenticeChristChurchOfChrist.org. We're here waiting to help you in any way we can. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.